Now we're turning this evening to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you have your Bible and we'll turn there, we want to read 8 verses from this particular section. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And he means simply by that, he's not giving you that which is in the Old Testament, but that which now is new. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. 8 verses now from the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our subject tonight is how the Corinthian church solved the sex problem. Our subject actually is misleading, and frankly, I think many of you will agree that I try never to do that with a subject. I did not realize it until I saw this subject in print. I actually do not know if the Corinthian church ever solved the sex problem. They probably did not. The thing is, they had a problem. Just as we have a problem today, and it's the same one. Now, Paul, if I could change the subject, and maybe you can see now why I didn't have another subject. The subject probably should be, Paul gave to the Corinthian church the spiritual apparatus that by its application the problem of sex could be solved. In other words, he gives the mind of the Lord in this particular connection. And will you note now how he begins this chapter? Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. They wrote to Paul about this problem. It was a pressing problem in Corinth. And this is the problem they wrote about. And Paul took 6 chapters to talk about something else before he got to the problem. You'd think he was trying to avoid it. But there were other considerations that he thought were primary, more important, and that, of course, was the divisions that were in the church. And Paul dealt with that first. Now he comes to this question. And he doesn't come to it in the 7th chapter with any reluctance whatsoever. That's not the reason he delayed answering their question. Now concerning the things ye wrote unto me. And it simply means this, that it wasn't any reluctance on his part to deal with it, because now he'll deal with this problem boldly, forthrightly, and frankly. And that's the way Christians should deal with it. Now before we deal tonight with the text that is here, there are 2 introductory considerations that I'd like to look at. One is a question, and the other is an explanation. The first is a question. Was Paul ever married? Now, if you have read anything I've written in this particular connection, you know that I take the position that Paul was never married. I want to say that I've changed my viewpoint. There folk think I can't ever change. Well, I have changed here. I have come to the profound conclusion that Paul the Apostle was married. And I believe that If he was not married, then in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's theorizing as far as he is concerned. I understand he's writing by inspiration, but he, from his viewpoint, is merely theorizing. And you know Paul never did that. This is the man that says he was caught up to the third heaven, and he tells you something about it, and he'd never told you a thing about it if he hadn't have been caught up there. He had an experience. He was constantly telling about how he was converted. Paul merely dealt with that which he knew. And that's the method of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God took human authors to write the Scripture, and out of their experience, God got his complete mind. And that, my friend, answers the dictation theory. There are many of us that accuse those of us that are fundamental, that we believe in a dictation theory, that God merely picked up the authors like fountain pens and wrote with them. He never did that. He let a man have an experience, and out of the experience, the man wrote by inspiration. And you have Hosea walking out of a broken home and a broken heart, and he goes before God's people with tears coursing down his cheeks. And he says, God loves you, and I know how he loves you, because I know what faithlessness is. And God knows what it is, and he's able to write out of that. When God wanted someone to write the 23rd Psalm, he didn't pick some little high school boy to write it. God picked an old shepherd who's sitting now on a throne, who has known what it was to rough it, who has known what hardships of life are, who's faced up to it. And out of that, that old shepherd can write, now the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And my friend, that's the way the Spirit of God did. And you'll find all the way through the Word of God, men wrote out of an experience. When God wanted a harsh message to give to his people, he picked a man that had a woman's heart, Jeremiah, and let him walk out, and out of his experience, weeping, speak to the nation. Now, Paul the Apostle is going to talk on marriage, and he's not going to talk by theory. And I believe that we need to look at one or two verses here. Will you notice verse 7? For I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, that's a gratuitous assumption to say that that means he was single, that he never was married. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after the other. You merely assume that he was unmarried, and I must say that I followed that assumption. But read the next verse. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. Now, the word that's translated unmarried, obviously, because there's no word in the Greek for it, means widower. And it goes with this, it makes more sense. I say, therefore, to the widowers and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. Paul had been married. And now, he's not married. The background, I do not know. I do not know what the background was. But I do know that this man had been married. You say, can you be sure of that? Yes, I think we can be very sure of that. If you would turn over to the 26th chapter, the book of Acts, the 10th verse, let me read this. This is Paul's wonderful defense before Agrippa. And he speaks there of his position before the Damascus Road experience. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice or my vote against them. That means he was on the Sanhedrin. This brilliant Pharisee was a member of the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin meant that he had to be married. Every member of the Sanhedrin was married. That was the first condition for anyone to be on it. So, evidently, he was married. Now, there was an insistence in that day upon Jewish young men to marry. The Mishnah says that a young Jewish boy should marry when he was 18. Now, I disagree with that, but that's what they said. In fact, they had this statement. It's in the Yebamoth concerning Genesis 5:2. A Jew who has no wife is no man. That was their position, and they insisted that a man marry when he was 18. And I believe if you'd turn the page to 1 Corinthians 9:5, you would see what Paul is saying. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, Paul is saying, I could have remarried and taken about a wife with me, but I have not done that. Because apparently, when he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles and told what he was to suffer, Paul came to the conclusion he was not to remarry. Therefore, he did not. He did not take a second wife. Like a fellow called a doctor one night, and he said, doctor, come over. It's an emergency. My wife is very sick. I think she's having an attack of appendicitis. Well, the doctor says, couldn't be that. He says, I took out her appendix 3 years ago. And who ever heard of anybody having a second appendix? There was an awkward pause, and the man says, that's true. But did you ever hear of a man having a second wife? Paul did not have a second wife. May I say this? Paul had loved some good woman who had reciprocated his love. This man could never have written with the tenderness that he did about marriage. And as we shall see tonight, he reached into that pagan Roman world where woman was a chattel. And he lifted her up as she's never been lifted before. Don't tell me this man did not know what the love of a woman was. He did know. And he's writing out of that experience. I believe we shall see that. Canon Farah, one of the great scholars of the past, has one of the loveliest things in this connection with a whole section in his book on the life of Paul, in which he attempts to prove, and to me he does it, that Paul was married. Listen to this. This is lovely. The other question which arises is, was Saul married? Had he the support of some loving heart during the fiery struggles of his youth, amid the to and fro contentions of spirit which resulted from an imperfect and unsatisfying creed? Was there in the troubled sea of his life one little island home where he could find refuge from incessant thoughts? Little as we know of his domestic relations, little as he cared to mingle mere private interests with the great spiritual truths which occupy his soul, it seems to me that we must answer this question in the affirmative. That's Canon Farah. And may I say that some of the outstanding scholars of the past have taken the position that Saul of Tarsus was married. Now I'm going to return to this point as we get to the text in a few moments. But I want to look now at this second introductory matter, and that is, an explanation is needed. Let me read now again verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And some think that he's talking about celibacy there. May I say that he's not talking about that at all. Nevertheless, to avoid, and you'll notice in your text, to avoid has been put in italics because it's not in the text. Actually, it should be, nevertheless, because of fornication. They weren't avoiding it. It was because of fornication. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Now, this is what he's saying in this particular section here. We need to understand Corinth of that day. And if we don't understand Corinth, we'll fall into the trap of saying that Paul is commending the single state above the married state, and he did not do that. You'll find elsewhere that he is actually urging them. When he wrote to the young preachers, he told them, I want you to urge them to marry. Now, we need the local color of Corinth. I showed pictures the other night, and I showed many pictures of this purposely, of Acrocorinthus. Dominating the city of Corinth was Acrocorinthus, a mountain in the background. On top of that mountain was the temple of Aphrodite. It towered over the city like a dark cloud, and that's exactly what it was. It was a temple to Aphrodite, patterned after the Eastern. The Phoenicians had brought in their sex worship, and the Greeks were not reluctant to accept it. And in the city of Corinth was probably a city given more to licentiousness than any other city that's ever been on top side of this earth. I think Hollywood today is just having a little playhouse compared to what they had in the city of Corinth. In the temple of Aphrodite, there were what was known as 1,000 vestal virgins. And there were nothing in the world but prostitutes. And when you went up to that temple to worship, you found out sex was a religion. There was a place that they served food. You could buy the best steaks, as we shall see next Sunday night. The best steaks, filet mignons, were served there. You got hamburger down in the city. The best drinks were served there, for that's part of the ritual. If you read any of the ritual of the mystery religions, you'll find out wine entered into it. And back of the temple proper after they went through the ritual were these places where these women lived, and that's where the men went. And sex was a religion to these people. They were following the philosophy of their day, the philosophy even of Plato's. Says, get rid of the desires of the flesh. And they had two forms, Stoicism, Epicureanism. They had the same goal in mind. Epicureanism says, eat, drink, and be merry. Satisfy all the desires of the flesh. You get rid of them. That's the way that you do. So that it was hedonism, and it was sex worship carried to the nth degree. Now, the wife in the Roman world was a chattel. She wasn't any more valuable to a man than a workhorse, and that's what she was. He probably attached, many men would attach more importance and more value to a workhorse than they would to a wife. And generally they had several wives. And you'd find out that the home of the average Roman of that day and those in Corinth would be divided like this. One wife would have charge of the kitchen. Another wife would have charge of the living area. And another wife would have charge of making the clothes. That was important in that day. And sex was secondary in the home. The only purpose was to produce a child, that the man might have an heir. He went to the temple. He participated in the fertility rites in the temple. And it's on that miserable, licentious background that Paul is writing. Now, will you notice it? The question was, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, what did they write? Now that we are converted, Paul, should we continue to go up yonder to that temple at the time of the fertility rites? Is that what we should do, or should we not? There's a difference of opinion over here in Corinth. You must remember, these people have just come out of paganism. And I mean raw paganism. It was raw in Corinth. To Corinthianize was a word. It had been coined to speak of sin that was carried to the very lowest depths. Corinthianize. And these people, just out of that, they say, some of us are confused, Brother Paul. Shall we continue to go up yonder to Acrocorinthus, to the temple of Aphrodite? Listen to him now, on that background. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch. And he's not talking about a game of tag now. The word touch means to kindle a fire, and it means to touch in a sexual way. Paul is saying this, it's not good for you to go up yonder anymore. Why? Because he says, for a Christian, this should be put in a new orbit. This should be put in a new context. Sex must be put where love is. And if there's not love there, it becomes an animal act. And it's no more than an animal out in the field or in the forest. But when it is put into the context of love, then you've got something beautiful and wonderful. This is the man who lifted womanhood from the place of slavery in the pagan world of the Roman Empire. He made her a companion of man. He restored her to her rightful, original position. As our Lord said to the religious rulers of the day, they said, why did Moses permit us to give a bill of divorcement? He said, because of the hardness of your heart. From the beginning it was not so. Marriage was to be built on the tenderest, the sweetest, the loveliest relationship that there is. And the hard heart of men today, and of women for that matter, have destroyed God's purpose. So today it's sex. A lot of them, because they anticipate in it, know a great deal about it, think they know about life. My friend, sex out of the relationship of love loses its meaning altogether. And that's the reason a lot of these kids start on LSD. That's the reason they go to the pep pills, because, my friend, it loses its luster. God intended for it to lose its luster when it's moved out of the context of love. Now, he was in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians. I want you to listen to this man. He said the most wonderful thing that can possibly be said about this relationship. I have it in this other Bible. Let me turn here. In Ephesians 5:25, and he was in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians, and this is what he had taught the Ephesians, and this is what he taught the Corinthians. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you know that God never did command a woman to love a man? You can't find that in the Bible. God never commanded a woman to love a man. But he did command the man to love the woman. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The man is to be the love maker. The man is the aggressor. The man is the one to take the lead. Now notice what he says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. A woman is told to react to the man, that's all. Submit here, it doesn't mean obey. It doesn't mean she's to be put in the position of a slave. What it means is, man is the aggressor, he initiates the expression of love, and woman is the receiver, and she responds to the man. That's all. The man says to the woman, I love you. And she answers back, I love you.
She was spotless.
That answers a lot of questions. And it's not just in the realm of sex, either. Mentally, spiritually, psychologically, and physically, man is the aggressor. Man takes the lead. The woman is to receive. Physically, mentally, psychologically. God created them that way. That was the way it was from the beginning. At the very beginning, you will recall, God created man. And it's interesting what's said about him and how God did it. I think it's one of the most marvelous things. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet for him." God left man alone in the Garden of Eden for a long time. I think he was there a long time alone. To let him know that he was lonely. May I say to you, that is the one place, the one vacuum in a man's life that a woman fills in his loneliness. She's to come in and fill that. And how fortunate is the man, and how fortunate is the woman, when the woman can fill the loneliness that is in a man's life. That was this picture here. Adam was lonely, and God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him." Now, what does that word helpmeet mean? Well, I'll be frank with you. It's difficult to translate it. Actually, the best way, and you don't get good grammar, but you get the answer, and that's what it is. He created woman answering to man. That's all. The other part of man, if you please. Listen how Paul put it. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." He's loving the other half of him. You see, he made man. He's lonely because only half of him is there. And then he took woman out of the side of man and brought her to him. She's his other half. She answers to him. That's what Paul means. Husbands, love your wife. The husband is the one. A man came to me and he says, "I wish you'd talk to my wife." I said, "What about?" He says, "You tell her she should love me." And I said, "I won't do it." He said, "Why, aren't you the pastor and aren't you supposed to be scriptural?" I said, "That's the reason I won't tell her. You show me where your wife's commanded to love you. You are commanded to love her. All she's asked to do is just respond to you. If you attend her, if you are loving, then she'll respond. Boy, when you come and tell me to tell your wife to love you, you're making a pretty sad admission. You're admitting that you're not loving her." May I say that that's the picture that God gives here. Now let me read, turn back here to 1 Corinthians 7 and listen to verses 3 and 4. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Paul is lifting woman out of that slave state now to that to be a partner with man. The man is to render unto the wife due benevolence. This one that's his other half, this one that's filled in this vacant place in his life, the lonely part. He's to render her due benevolence. This is not just sex. This is in every relationship of life. A man can't ignore a wife. He can't brutalize her. He can't be rough to her and then expect her, when he turns on the charm, in 5 minutes to respond. God never intended it that way. She is to respond to whatever treatment she receives from him. Now, that's the reason that I continually say that 75% of those we counsel with, the man is responsible for the divorce. Why? Because he is the one. My wife said to me, she said, I knew the first night of our honeymoon I made a mistake. God have mercy on that man. May I say to you, that's the tragedy of the hour. Not knowing God's purpose and God's arrangement in this most wonderful relationship. And may I say this now, love and sex are not synonymous. That's the problem of today. Dan Bennett said, one of the troubles with the world is that people mistake sex for love, money for brains, and transistor radios for civilization. That's the problem of the hour. Sex is not necessarily love, but this one thing for sure, sex out of the context of love, my friend, it becomes wrong. It becomes filthy. It becomes dirty. You put it in the context of love, and it becomes the most ennobling, exhilarating, exalting experience that God has ever given to a man. I feel sorry for these teenagers today that go the limit with this one and that one and another one, and then wonder why they can't make a go of marriage and wonder why it doesn't work. Of course it won't work. You have to put it into the context that God puts it in. We sometimes have found fault with some of these folk of the past. I was reading what William Penn, I've always thought of him being a very straight-laced, dowdy old boy. I want to tell you, he sure knew what love was in marriage. I'm of the opinion that there are a great many Christians today that know more about love and sex and love than Hollywood has ever produced. Because all Hollywood knows is sex. And they never make a go of it. Listen to William Penn. But in marriage, do thou be wise. Prefer the person before money, virtue before beauty, the mind before the body. Then thou hast a wife, a friend, a companion, a second self, one that bears an equal share with thee in all thy toils and troubles. How lovely. William Penn knew that from experience. Someone said, don't marry for money. You can borrow it cheaper. The only reason for marrying is love. The only basis for marriage is love. And when it's made on any other basis, when it's made just because of a sex experience or just because of some emotional experience, it'll never work. It has to be made in the context of love. And a great many think if you just get a marriage license that that has solved the problem. As someone has said, a fine wedding and the marriage license do not make the marriage. It's the union of two hearts that well man and wife together. I'm convinced that Paul had known the love of a good and great woman. There are those that try to identify her. I don't think you can identify her. Some try to think she's Lydia, that woman that led in the prayer meeting his first convert in Europe. I don't know. But I'm convinced that he had known the love of a good and great woman. And another reason is that every man in Scripture who ever did anything for God, he knew the love of a woman. Have you ever noticed that? God unashamedly presents that on the pages of Scripture. Adam and Eve, for instance. Jacob and Rachel. The only fine thing in Jacob's life is his love for Rachel. And then there's the lovely story we looked at Christmas time of Boaz and Ruth. And then the story of David and Abigail. Now, that man had a rugged life, very rugged. The only fine thing in his life is this woman, beautiful woman, noble woman. And she is the one woman that seemed to have lifted David. when she met him, you remember the things she said to him? Thou art bound in the bundle of life with God. She knew that God had a great purpose in the life of this man. Then there's Paul and some unnamed woman. I do not know who she was. And you can come on down into church history. The one I think that to me is one of the most thrilling, and there are many, is the story of John Wesley. It's a story not well known. The story of John Wesley is not told in England. It's told in this country, in Georgia. He came over here as a missionary to the Indians, and he was a failure. He knew he wasn't a missionary. But when he came into the colony in Georgia, the crown in England had sent over a nobleman. I have a notion they wanted to get rid of him, one of these young fellas that insipid, probably very little of masculinity, but because of the arrangement of the nobility in England, he'd been able to marry one of the loveliest women, beautiful, lovely, and a Christian. And John Wesley, that fiery missionary, came into the colony. I think you know the story. They fell in love. And John Wesley wanted her to flee with him and go live with the Indians. I want to say that she was much stronger character than he was at that time. She said to him, John, it won't work. God has called you to do some great work in England. I don't know what it is, but you must return to England. And he did not want to return, but he did go back at her insistence. And the night came for the ship to sail. They're waiting for the tide and the wind. And she came down to tell him goodbye. And their parting was tender as he held her there. And he didn't want to go. As the story goes, Bradford, his biographer, says he went on shipboard 3 times and he started down the gangplank 2 times and she waved him back. She said, John, go back to England. And the biographer says he went back to England to marry the Methodist Church. And he did. She was that man's inspiration. May I say to you, that is God's intention. Now, there are other phases in the 7th chapter of this question of sex that Paul deals with, and I'm going to save that till Thursday night. Mixed marriages, saved and unsaved, divorce, the single person. But tonight I want to finish out this particular passage here. And I'd like to follow through on this first problem. Paul had experienced the love of a good and great woman. He knew love, not just sex. Don't misunderstand me. Sex is a divine institution, but it's only permitted on the basis of love. And I'm saying that actually because in marriage, and I think this incident that apparently went to the court that Paul condemns, and he called it, even in marriage, fornication, because it was wrong. Even in marriage, there couldn't have been love there. There must be love. Sex and love are not synonymous. Sex is an animal act without love. With love, it exalts. It lifts a man to the highest in a woman. And it enables a man to do that which God has called him to do. You see, God says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, you react. And the more that a man loves, the more she'll react. And that's the reason that two Christians in marriage can know what no one else can know. The love of Christ for His church. I believe that only in that marriage relationship, in that relationship where a man and a woman love each other, in that relationship, that's when they can know the love of Christ for His church. Now, I want to be helpful tonight. Is this a problem for today? Well, let's just see. I have here recent articles. The title of this article is, Let's Not Panic at the New Morality. Does today's obsession with sex presage a moral collapse of our society? Another one, written by a judge of Superior Court of Massachusetts in the Ladies' Home Journal, says, at too many colleges today, sexual promiscuity among students is a dangerous and growing evil. And then in the last issue of Reader's Digest, we have sex and sexuality, the crucial difference put out by these two, this man and this woman that have made this study. And the amazing thing is they are coming around to the Bible position. They say that they found out today just to tell the boys and girls about the birds and the bees is not enough. Just to know the mechanics does not answer. And they are looking for an answer. They haven't found it, because I think you'll find it in the Word of God. Now, will you notice something that here that I think is very apropos for this hour? There are three groups of men who can never make a good husband. The first one is the man who tries to lord it over his wife. And I call him Bully Billy. I had another young man, and I can use these now because these people are gone from us. This couple finally got a divorce. This man called me, says, I want you to talk to my wife and tell her to obey me. Well, I said, what do you mean by that? Well, he says, she's not being scriptural. I've talked to her about it, that she's to obey me. I said, where do you get that? And he goes here to this passage in Ephesians. I said, you haven't read it right. It says she's to submit to you, which means she's to answer back to you. She's a helpmeet to you. I said, when was the last time you told her that you loved her? Well, he says, that hasn't anything in the world to do with it. I said, that has everything in the world to do with it. I said, she's not to obey you. She's merely to answer to you. And she's never to answer to a bully. Never. Because he could never be the right kind of a husband. One of the worst things in the world, and we encounter it so much today, is a man who strikes a woman, beats his wife or hits her. You think they took out a fighting permit for the Olympic Auditorium, and rather than to take out a marriage license. Someone has said that a gentleman is one who never strikes a woman with his hat on. May I say to you tonight that Bully Billy can never be a husband to any woman. He never can initiate that which she can respond to, and she'll do well to get rid of him. Then the opposite from that's Mr. Milquetoast. The wife said to her husband, said, you yawn 5 times since I've been talking to you, and that's very impolite. He says, I didn't yawn. I was just trying to say something. Poor Mr. Milquetoast. He can't take the lead. And the third one is one that follows along like it. It's the teenage husband. Now, I know I get in trouble saying this, but I'm going to say it. I advise teenage young men never to get married. To begin with, they cannot assume the position of being that of the aggressor and taking the leadership in the home. You have to be mature. And the more mature a man is, the better husband that he'll make. Because a woman has to be able to look up to him. I drove 50 miles to talk to a man. He told me, he says, my problem, Dr. McGee, is the reason my wife has left me. We married when we were teenagers. You knew us then. And he said, I could not assume the position of a husband, and I know that now. I know that I'd failed as a husband, and he did. And it's too late. They've gone to the divorce court. They'll never be back together again, I'm sure of that. And that's the reason that we advise a teenage boy not to marry. He's not able to draw the right response from a wife. Not able to. He needs maturity. Now, I know that's not popular. Now, may I let the men alone for a moment? There are two groups of women who ought not to marry. And if they do, they certainly ought to change. The first one, we'll call her Neurotic Nellie. She's sick and suspicious. Either one or the other or both all the time. She's not capable of responding. She's lost her true femininity because woman's like a flower. She needs rain and sunshine, and this woman is shut out from it altogether. And then there is the second one. Let's call her Domineering Diana, or Tilly the truck driver. And her attitude is, great is Diana in the home. And she runs her poor milquetoast husband insane. And then she goes forth to find new worlds to conquer, and she generally comes to church and tries to run the preacher, and then's when she and I lock horns. I have met them. She tries to remake her husband, and she's nothing in the world but a poor, frustrated creature. Unfortunately, she can never be a real wife. I'm speaking now to the young people in closing. Young lady, if you can inspire a man to ascend to the heights, noble achievements, and young man, if you can lead a wife to follow you in life and death, and you are her knight in shining armor, I say this to you, you won't need to read a book on the birds and the bees. You can write one, because you'll know. Somebody's going to say to me tonight, well, I'm not that kind of a person, Dr. McGee. The young lady may say, I'm not beautiful. I'm not the one that would attract some man to carry him to the heights. God never said that you'd attract every male that came along. Only animals do that. And young man, God never said that every girl that you meet would fall in love with you. 99 men will pass you by and see in you just what Kipling wrote, a rag of bone and a hank of hair. And young man, 99 women will pass you by and they'll see in you the boy next door who uses that greasy kid stuff. But one day, young lady, there will come a man, and he'll love you, and you'll be his inspiration. He'll say to you, I love you. And if you are the right kind of a woman, and you haven't played fast and loose, you can look back to him in sincerity and say, I love you. And I want to say you can join hands, and you can have an experience that very few people have on top side of this earth today. May I say, young man, there'll come by a woman one of these days. She'll be the one who'll think you are the knight in shining armor. You know, it's God today who brings together two young people and gives them that highly charged chemistry that's between them. Somebody says, but you're in the realm of theory tonight, preacher. No, I'm not. This is work for many today. I have Matthew Henry's commentary up on in my study, and I want to say to you, it's the driest thing I've ever read. And I was amazed to find out the story of that man. He went as a young ministerial student into the city of London. He met a girl of the nobility, wealthy, and they fell in love, and he told her he loved her, and she responded. She said, I love you. But the father of the girl did not want them to marry. And when she went in to talk to him after he had talked, why, he said to her, trying to persuade her, says, where'd he come from? What do you know about him? You know nothing about this young man. He's nameless. She says, it's true. I don't know where he came from. But I know where he's going, and I want to go with him. And she went. And by the way, tonight I can't tell you the name of her father. But the name of Matthew Henry is very well known today. I'm not talking about a theory tonight. I'm talking about that thing which works in life today. When God brings together two young people, God brings together a man and a woman and begets a love in their heart, and the man can say, and let him say it, "I love you." And then she can respond and say, "I love you." When you have that, may I say to you, young person, tonight, you have the sweetest and most wonderful thing in the world. And have that before you make a mess of your life. Many have made a mess of their lives. You can have a bargain basement, second-hand, hand-me-down marriage if you want to, and it can be sordid and sorry and shabby. Or you can ask God for the very best and demand the very best and not accept anything short of that, and He'll give you one in living color. And if you take the cheap, you'll not make a home, you'll make a hell down here on earth. And there's many a home like that tonight. Sex is not taboo. The North Beach in San Francisco doesn't have a monopoly on it, and Hollywood doesn't have a monopoly on it. The Word of God deals with it, my beloved. It's a holy relationship in the context of love. But a man says, "I love you," and she looks back and says, "I love you." Not a dirty word. It's a sacred act. It's not salacious. It's sacred. When a man can give and a woman can give themselves in the sacred act, they then can know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Will you listen to this? And I close with this statement of Scripture tonight. Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let everyone in particular so love his wife even as himself." And the wife sees that she reverence her husband. It's wonderful. It's wonderful when it's put on a scriptural basis. It's pretty sad and pretty sorry when it's put on the basis of the beatniks and the basis that it's being put on today by the world. Oh, to put it back in the context of love. That's where God put it. It was because our Lord said of the hardness of your hearts that God even permitted you to get a divorce. From the beginning, it was not so. Paul the Apostle knew the tenderness and the sweetness of the love of some woman. And out of that, he wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Wives, answer back. Respond to your husband. That, my friend, is God's arrangement. And man hasn't improved upon that. And he doesn't even know the joy and the happiness that God has in that relationship. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we do pray tonight that the Spirit of God may take these very frank words of the Apostle Paul concerning this sweetest relationship that the world today is dragging down and making it a cheap thing an assorted thing. We do pray that tonight, somehow or another, that the Spirit of God may speak to the hearts of some here. May they see that this relationship should mirror that wonderful relationship of Christ and the church, of how He loved the church, and how the church is to be subject and respond to Him today. May that be the goal and the desire of the young people here tonight. Deliver them from making a shipwreck of their lives. Deliver them from making a tragedy of it. May they know something of this wonderful, wonderful love of a man and a woman in the context that God gave. May they know that experience. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.